What a great story. That whole thing. For many of you, if you've grown up in the church, this is one of those stories you heard probably when you were very young. If you become a Christian and you're hearing, you're trying to figure out how all this stuff works, this is one of those stories that you would have heard probably early in your Christian life. So bless you. Let's just pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we want for your word to speak to us. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the stories of your life here, Lord Jesus. And let what you did then sink into us today so that we're able to recognize you and your working. Be close to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about Jesus turning water into wine. Remember that? And it was at Cana. It was the miracle at Cana. John, the author of this gospel, he's the custodian of these stories, passing them on to his community. He told us that that was the first miraculous sign that Jesus had performed. He says it specifically. You know, now next week, Stephen's going to be preaching, and that's on the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. But that time when he turned water into wine, that was the first one. And our passage today fits between the first miraculous sign and the second one. The second one hasn't happened yet. In other words, we're still really talking in a way about what that first miraculous sign meant, even in the passage today. I want you to remember, when Jesus is doing things in John's gospel, he never actually calls what he's doing signs. Jesus doesn't use that language to describe his own activity. Jesus called them works. They were the works of the Father. So Jesus is doing the works of the Father, and John looks at them, and he says these are signs. Jesus looks and he sees what the Father in heaven is doing, and then he acts accordingly. If Jesus is doing something, it's signifying in John's gospel that the Father is doing something. I mean, our notion of the Trinity that's developed in the church comes out of things like this, that deep, intimate relationship that the Father and Jesus are one. And so when the Father acts, the Son also acts. And we're watching that play out in history. Now certainly, saying that means that right in the moment when Jesus is doing, the Father's doing something. Right? When Jesus turns water into wine, the Father's doing something. But it also means that Jesus' works point to the greater works of the Father, not only in the immediate moment, but overall. Jesus does these works of the Father because they have bigger meaning. They show that God the Father is up to something in the world, and they give a sense of what that thing that the Father is doing might be. Sort of unpacks it. So on the one hand, when Jesus turns water into wine, it means the Father's responding through Jesus to Mary's request for help at the wedding. But it meant more too, right? Turning ceremonial water into wine also signified that God the Father was fulfilling all the purposes of those ancient rituals and promises in Christ. He's fulfilling them. What was symbolized in cleansing rituals with water is now become fulfilled in Christ. And so what was ceremonial water is now the wine of the Spirit. You get that idea? Flowing freely, this wine, the Spirit. Flowing abundantly for God's people who believe in the Son, for the ones who believe in Jesus. And in John's gospel, since the next sign has yet to happen, Stephen will talk about that next week, we can understand that John is still sort of filling in all the implications of what the water into wine meant. And the story we're reading today might not look like it right away, but it most certainly is sort of unpacking more about what we want to recognize is symbolized by what Jesus did. John's helping us understand more about the significance of the meaning of water into wine. That all make sense so far? If you look at the flow of the text, right after Jesus turns water into wine, the very next story is Nicodemus, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit comes. And now, in this story, again, we're talking about thirst being quenched, right? Hey, there's not enough wine. We need more wine. Hey, I'm at a well, and I'm thirsty. I need to drink. The Samaritan woman's thirsty at the well, and she ends up talking with Jesus about water. And then she ends up talking about water beyond the water that she already knows. Whoever drinks the water I give them, Jesus says, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus goes beyond and is saying that he beautifully fulfills what the water that Jacob once offered was for. It's grace upon grace. Do you remember that in the very first chapter of John 1:16? Here we say it again. Out of Jesus' fullness, we receive grace up and above the grace that was already known. You know, ceremonial washing? That's good. Here comes the wine of the Spirit, grace upon grace. You know about Jacob's ancient well? Good. Here comes the spring of eternal life, grace upon grace. That makes sense? Jesus' works are going to do this over and over and over for us. The thing is, about this story, we notice right away that it isn't happening among the Jewish people. That's a big deal. This isn't happening in Jerusalem. It isn't happening in Galilee. This is happening in Samaria among Samaritans. So John isn't wasting any time. What has begun with the Jewish people and from ancient times was promised to and through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets, is now come, not just for God's chosen people, but for the whole world. It was always meant to be this way. This shouldn't have been a surprise. From the beginning, Abraham was told that he was blessed in order to be a blessing. The Apostle Paul actually talks specifically about that in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, Paul writes that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Paul's writing here to non-Jewish people. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw, Paul writes, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The idea is in the prophet Isaiah too. Isaiah records God's words to the servant of the Lord. And he says this, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Now, when we use the word Gentiles, this is an old word that's the Jewish way of referring to all the other nations of the world, right? And so the mission given to Israel, to Abraham's descendants, was for them to reach beyond the bounds of their own nation and into the whole of the world. It was always to be this way. The works of God are for everyone. They're for everyone. This divine reach, it goes beyond the ethnic boundaries of the Jewish people. That tells us something about Jesus and about the Father and about how they see us, how they see the world. There are people thinking about what Jesus does missiologically, like their theological thinking about mission, who imagine that Jesus is here sort of validating a Samaritan tribal identity or a political identity by going to the woman at the well. And I don't buy that. I think that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't cross a boundary to validate a boundary. Jesus crosses it to show that in him, the boundaries are done. They're gone. The woman matters to him as a person, no matter what else we might say about her, no matter who she lives with, no matter what's happened in her past. That's very specifically personal in this story. In Christ, all the sort of tribal or political or collective identities are done. They're no longer to be the way that we identify our neighbors. They're not the way that we're supposed to look at the world. They're not the way that we try to pursue justice. You can't get justice by imagining that people are just groups that need to be restructured. I just don't see that in the gospel at all. We're to see persons because persons matter to God. We're to see and understand who they are. We're to recognize what he says about each person who lives close to us. And the things that humankind uses to divide people up and differentiate them, we're to drop them. The woman knows those categories, right? Jews and Samaritans. You see that in verse 9? We're told that Jews and Samaritans don't associate with each other. Jesus, she does recognize what the woman's talking about. He knows that Jews and Samaritans don't associate. He knows that a Jewish man alone at a well, chatting up a Samaritan woman alone at a well, that sounds wrong on multiple levels. Any leader coming from Jerusalem who happened to have to go by that way would have been mortified and scandalized. And yet here Jesus is, ignoring all of that. Dropping it. Paying specific attention to her personally, to the specific details of her individual life. And he doesn't come wielding power as a Jewish person.
Hey,
you know the truth comes through us, lady. We've had it for a long time. It's time for you to get in line. He doesn't do anything like that at all. If he has any power, he certainly doesn't wield it over her head. He shows up at the well and in vulnerability asks for a drink. My goodness, God values what the Gentiles have to give. He values what you have to give. Can you imagine the God of the universe asking you for a drink? He sees you. You have things that he desires to be close to him. So beautifully valuable you are. You have stuff to give. The woman also knows that Samaritans, you see this in verse 20, Samaritans worship on the mountain where they were, and that Jews worship on another mountain in Jerusalem. And though she sees Jesus as a prophet who has chosen to speak to her, meaning that she knows that Jesus is saying God wants something from her, she responds, you catch the word? But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Why does she say it like that? It's like this. In other words, I know you're a prophet from God and you're calling me to something more, but I can't go where you're from. I'm from the wrong tribe. I'm not allowed to go where you want me to go. She can't go to Jerusalem to worship there. No one's going to let her do that. And while Jesus can recognize that the Jewish people know something she does not know as a Samaritan, what we learn here unmistakably is that the promise of Christ just destroys those boundaries. Believe me, says Jesus, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Division ruins our worship, whatever kind of division it is. Not just antagonistic division, not just the divisions of hurt and sin. Those wound our ability to worship, don't they? But the other kinds of divisions that we bring with us into the room, humanly contrived categories and classifications that we use to separate people from one another, they hinder our ability to worship. We're called to be one. And Jesus will say later in chapter 14 that if we'll come in unity and love one another, then he'll send the Spirit to be with us. Spirit-filled worship comes when different people come together, ignoring those differences, despite them, knowing that what God is doing for us together overcomes them all. The promise here is without regard to the old way of tribal identities. This is specifically not a reaffirmation of the distinctions between Jews and Samaritans. To the contrary, they are to become one in what Christ is doing. And so the Apostle Paul can come to write in the same chapter I referred to from Galatians before, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither slave or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is what God can do for us. In Christ we stand, each of us side by side, as new and equal individuals assembled into a new community, his own body.
In Christ, there's neither opposition nor space for any antagonism, not based on any of the things that our world is using to cut itself to shreds as we speak. This is an amazing, world-transforming message. We must not lose it. But not only does Jesus break down sort of these tribal barriers and identities, here we see that Jesus has come also to meet us personally. Whatever else might be said about you or your experiences in the past, what you've done or what's been done to you, those things are not something that God will use to filter you out. Jesus doesn't come just to speak to the person next to you. He's coming to speak to you, no matter what. Jesus is looking to speak to you. The disciples, they come back to the well. They see that there's two people up there, and as they come up the hill a little bit, there is Jesus. He's speaking with the woman. They see him. They see the Samaritan woman, and none of them say a thing. And the woman looks at them, the silent disciples. Imagine that moment. You picture that? She's standing beside Jesus, and the disciples all kind of line up. One shorter one peeking around the shoulder of another one, and everybody freezes. And nobody knows what to say. We're not given any more words. The next verse, she's out of there. She leaves so quick that she drops her water jar. She leaves her water jar to get out of there. But you know, she's not retreating away. She's not scurrying for the woods. As intimidating as the moment of the disciples might have been, that's not what she's doing. She tells person after person, and she brings them back. What a contrast, eh? In the story just before, Nicodemus, well, he comes alone at night. These folks come in a crowd by day. What started in the ceremonial jars, what started with the Jewish people, is wine and flowing freely. That the disciples who are already uncomfortable in Samaria, just picture what this is like for them. They're already scandalized by Jesus spending time alone with the Samaritan woman at the well. They end up staying longer. You see that verse 40? When the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. If they were worried about, you know, Samaritans and Jews not being together, this means that the disciples go down from the well into the Samaritan village to stay there for 2 days. Presumably they're put up in a Samaritan home. I mean, they could have stayed out in the field or something, but that's not sort of what I imagine we're intended to get. You know who lives in Samaritans' homes? Samaritans. Remember back in verse 9? Jews and Samaritans don't associate with each other. I mean, Jesus just hung out at a local well. Peter's crawling into somebody's bunk, into the spare room, onto a living room floor, with Samaritan mats and Samaritan blankets, and Samaritan children peeking into the room to see what these Jews look like when they wake up in the morning. This isn't just a story of Jesus doing the works of the Father and ignoring boundaries as he goes. This is a story of the disciples needing to dump those boundaries too. There they are in town. The woman's like five exes. I expect not all at once, but don't they meet Jesus? One by one, the woman's exes maybe shake Peter's hand. And Jesus stays there with them 2 days. He has time for these folks. Person after person, conversation after conversation, moment after moment. And not only the woman, but many more come to believe in Jesus personally themselves. We no longer believe, John tells us, that they said. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. That's a big deal. They heard for themselves. Get the image, eh? God chose Israel and spoke to her in the law so that she could go and be a blessing to the world. And now, here, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and she goes And the whole village rushes to Jesus. Did you get that? Oh my goodness, this Samaritan woman is an image of Israel. That's a big deal indeed. Can you imagine that the great story that God has written through the history of the world, beginning with his beloved people and the greatness that came out of them and all they did to fulfill his purposes all the way up to Christ, that the story of your life could echo that? That God's purpose for you and what he wants you to do in the world could echo that? That the way that you speak to people about Jesus and report what he said to you personally, that it could have this kind of effect on other people's lives? The world wants to sort of box us in and quiet us down and make us function inside the new sort of structures that it imagines exist. But we are to walk through those walls. They're not part of how we're to see the world. And we're to trust that wherever he sends us to go, to whomever we're to speak, that the power that was always in God's people and was in this woman is to be in you. It's to be in you. It's hard when you imagine that the people that are around you are so different. We're told that they're so different. Their very identity is so different. And they're angry at you, Christians. They're angry for all the stuff you did in the past. They're angry for whatever else they can aggregate to you as a Christian. Just ignore it. I mean it, just ignore it. There's no fruit in worrying about all that anger. Be so loving and so graceful and so gentle and so beautiful and so kind and so gentle that they're left with nothing else but to recognize the truth that all the boundaries and divisions of the world are garbage and that the real emissaries of God have been sent to them personally. On the one hand, we can celebrate that this woman became an instant evangelist and missionary, amazingly a symbol of Israel, and that she told so many about Jesus. But it didn't stop with her hearing, with people hearing her report. Ultimately, they came to Jesus to hear for themselves. You know, our responsibility to tell others about our personal experience of Jesus isn't only about getting other people information. It's about introducing them to a person, to him. If you know him, you're introducing people to him, not just ideas about him. God doesn't just want you to hear about him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And he'll send people and then hang around you in order to let that happen. Jesus has time for you. Of course, the next natural question is about how we're to hear him personally. How do we move from knowing about him to knowing him? And there's a couple of things we can say that over this next year, as we're gathering back in the room and as things are moving forward, that one of the things we'll be doing is putting together the things that will help you. And if you're sort of curious about Jesus and you're wondering about how this works, if your spouse has brought you here and the Lord bless you, you've come and you're hoping not too many people say hi to you before you leave, I hope you are met with grace and welcome. And I hope that this will be a season of your life where you'll say, you know, COVID has rearranged so much, I'm going to take the next months and see about this spiritual stuff. See what Jesus is saying to me, if he's actually talking to me, if there's actually a person to know and not just a philosophy to believe, if there's actually a person to know and not just things that are supposed to be true I'm supposed to agree with. And maybe over the next season of your life, we could help you with that, you know? One of the ways you can do that is be connected to small groups in the life of our church. Those are reforming in different ways. Depending on your level of comfort in our church, you'll be able to find groups that are either online or in person, depending on where your comfort is. And we'll be trying to fan those into flame, eh, over the next weeks. There's great curriculum that's out. There's all kinds of things that can help you where you're at to help you grow. And if you're a more mature Christian, if you've been around for a long time with Jesus, but you're wanting to refresh him speaking to you or go deeply, my goodness, just Doug's done such great work over the past year pulling together something we call the Urban Monastery. We felt like COVID was all driving us into like reclusion, right? And so the monastery becomes a pretty easy image. And Doug will be refreshing that as we speak so that you'll be able to connect maybe with just two other people and on a weekly basis touch in with where your Christian life is growing, how it's going. You know, growing as a Christian is something that for all of us, whether you're a new Christian or a young one, you need some intentionality. You know, the woman can come to town and tell you that he's up there, but you're going to walk up the hill a bit. And we'd love to walk with you while you're doing that. Something else that might help you as you move from knowing about him to knowing him, it's the communion table. Of course, with the way things are, our communion table's sort of here off to my left. It speaks symbolically to you. On the one hand, it's something that we do together. Because he calls us all, no matter where we're from, no matter who we are, no matter what else might be true about us, he calls us into one new community of people, and that's symbolized by gathering around the table together, right? One new community of people reconciled, not because we became humanly, politically creative, but because we all recognize that the sins and divisions of the past are only dealt with and only forgiven by him. So we gather around a table as one new people. That makes what the table says to you, symbolically, also incredibly important and incredibly personal. Your hurts, your past, your story leads you here to this table because God is speaking to you. It's symbolic by the elements, but he is really present with us in this room and by your side. The table is also a chance for you to speak symbolically to him. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. We're not sure what we'd say. We haven't worked out our past and our hurts and our experiences and our division. We haven't worked it out enough to know even how to put it into words. We know we feel regret or remorse, or we're sorry for things. We know we're divided from someone we shouldn't be divided from. We know that those things are true, but we don't know what to do with them. And so we come to the table. And that's a symbolic act that we're doing, that we're using to communicate to God, that we know, even if we can't figure out what it means to do it, we know that our hurts and our past and our story is to be laid down. You're bringing water in, and it's going to be turned to wine. You're going to dip down in the well, and trust that what comes out somehow is going to become a spring in you. He'll do that. You just come. You just come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are inviting us to this table. We ask for your grace and your mercy and your clarity. We ask for your healing. Lord, we repent of the things that we have used in our own thoughts to divide us from other people in this world that you have told us are our brothers and sisters. We repent of those things. We hereby drop the things that the world wants to use to divide us from one another. We forgive anything that's been done to us. And we repent and ask your forgiveness for anything that we've done, even in our family histories. We want, Father, to be one. And here symbolically we gather that way as one people before you, constituted by you, empowered by you, invited by you. And we eat. Be close to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.